If you would, we can open up to Paul's letter to the Galatians. We're going to be looking at Galatians verses 15 through 18 this morning. If you remember, Paul's letter to the Galatians is all about a defense of the gospel, the defense of justification by faith alone against Judaizers, against those who wanted to add works, who wanted to add merit to faith. And we saw that in the first part of this defense, beginning in chapter 3, Paul defended the doctrine of justification by faith. In doing so, he appealed to the Galatians' experience. We saw that in verses 1 through 5. And in verses 6 through 9, Paul appealed to Scripture from a positive perspective, showing positively that the Bible teaches justification by faith, that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And therefore, they're justified by faith, not by works. And then in verses 10 through 14, we saw that Paul again appealed to Scripture, but this time from a negative perspective, showing that justification by law technically is impossible. It is an impossibility. Verse 11, now that no one is justified by law before God is evident. It's an impossibility because people who are under the law are under a curse. You're not under a blessing, you're under the curse. And so to try to achieve the blessing by being obedient to the stipulations of the law just puts you deeper and deeper under the curse, not under the blessing. So justification through merit, through law, is an impossibility. Now, when we come to verses 15 through 18, Paul is essentially driving the nail in the theological coffin of the Judaizers. Let me just read verses 15 through 18. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So Paul, in this defense here of the doctrine of justification by faith, is going to show us the relationship of the promise of the Abrahamic covenant, the relationship of that to the law. And when he does so, he's going to show us three aspects of the covenant in relation to the law. First, he's going to show us that the promise, the covenant, is irrevocable or unalterable, we could say. Secondly, he's going to show us that it's perpetual or eternal. And he's going to show us that it's based on grace. It's based on grace, not works, not merit, but pure grace. So according to Paul, it's irrevocable, it's perpetual, and it's based on grace. Now before we get in to Paul's discussion here, he tells us, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it's only man's covenant. I want to explain a little bit about the biblical concept of covenant. In the Old Testament, the word for covenant is the Hebrew word berit, and it's the word that's typically translated covenant. And it's used in two ways within the Old Testament. It's always refers to a legally binding agreement. It's a legally binding agreement between two parties. Now, it can be a legally binding agreement between two equal parties, such as a covenant between man and man, covenant between nations, a covenant between relatives, whatever. But it's a covenant between two equal parties. See this played out in 1 Samuel 18, verses 3 through 4, where Jonathan and David make a covenant with each other. We see it in Genesis 31:54, where Laban and Jacob make a covenant with each other. We see it in Exodus 23:32, where you have nations making covenants with each other. So it can be a legally binding agreement between two parties, two equal parties. And the thing that distinguishes this is that the covenant is voluntary. They enter into it voluntarily. It's oftentimes negotiated, and it's more the form of a partnership. You live up to your end, I live up to my end. If you violate your end, then the contract, the covenant, is null and void. Now, it's the second aspect, the second type of covenant that can be made in the New Testament is a covenant that's imposed by a superior on subordinates. It's often called a suzerain covenant, where an authority, usually an emperor, a king, somebody, a ruler in authority, will make a covenant with his vassals, with those that he is ruling over. There's no parity whatsoever between the parties. They're not on equal footing at all. It is a legally binding agreement, legally binding covenant. And again, in this, it can sometimes be man to man. Sometimes it's man making a covenant with God. But most often in the Old Testament, this type of covenant, this suzerain covenant, is made by God with man. So it's a non-negotiable covenant. The superior power is the one who sets the conditions of the covenant, and it is a unilateral covenant. That means that the one making the covenant is responsible for fulfilling the conditions of the covenant. And so there's six different covenants in the Old Testament that are this nature. There's the Noahic covenant, where God made a covenant with Noah that he would never destroy the earth with a flood. There's the Abrahamic covenant. There's the priestly covenant that God made with the descendants of Phinehas. There's the Davidic covenant that God made with David. There's the new covenant that God makes with Israel in Jeremiah 31:31. And then some also see a covenant known as a Palestinian covenant, which is the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel, promising that they would inherit the land. Some people don't see a separate Palestinian covenant, rather it's all part of the Mosaic covenant, which is another type of covenant. But the thing that distinguishes the Mosaic covenant from all these other covenants is that the Mosaic covenant is a conditional covenant. It is not an unconditional covenant. And we'll see that a little bit later. So within this suzerain treaty, these types that are imposed by a superior on subordinates, you can have two types. You can have a conditional covenant, and you can have an unconditional covenant. And a conditional covenant would be more along the lines of a treaty. In other words, you live up to your end, then I live up to my end. But there's some conditionality on it. Conditions are placed on the reception of the blessings. Unless you adhere to the conditions, you don't get the blessing. If you don't adhere to the conditions, you're going to get the cursings. And this is what we see in Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. There are promises for obedience to the stipulations of the Mosaic Covenant, and there are promises of cursing for violating the Mosaic Covenant. One of the words that's frequently associated with the giving of a covenant in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word karat, and it means to cut a covenant. And this refers to the practice of when a covenant was made. Oftentimes an animal would be taken, would be cut in half, right down the spine, and the pieces laid out with a pathway in between two pieces, and the parties that were making the covenant would walk between the pieces of the animal. Thus, signifying if I violate my part of this covenant, then this be done to me. Essentially, I be cut in half, I be destroyed, I be ruined. And we see this literally happening to the nation of Israel. In Jeremiah 34, verses 18 and 19, when Judah was sent into exile under the captivity of Babylon, in verse 18, God says, "And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts, the officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem, the court officers and the priests and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth." They violated the covenant, so it's going to be done to them, just like it was done to those animals. They made the covenant by passing between the parts, and the nation of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah, was decimated as a result of their disobedience to the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the stipulations in the Mosaic covenant. Now, in an unconditional covenant can be known more as a grant as opposed to a treaty. It's more a grant. God alone is required to keep the stipulations of the covenant. And this is what we find in the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the priestly covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant. God alone is required to keep the stipulations of the covenant. It is a unilateral covenant. This was the Abrahamic covenant. All we have to do is look back at Genesis chapter 12 and look at the language that God uses in Genesis chapter 12 when He makes the covenant with Abraham. Beginning in verse 2. "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse." So there's no stipulations for anything on the part of Abraham there. It's all, "I will, I will, I will, I will." God is the one who places Himself under obligation to keep the covenant and to provide the blessings of the covenant. Now, the New Testament word for covenant is the word diatheke, and it's used over 300 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, to translate the Hebrew word berit, covenant. And it's used 33 times in the New Testament. Guess where we find it the most? In the book of Hebrews. Used 17 times in Hebrews, which is no surprise because the book of Hebrews is basically an explanation of the new covenant being given to Jews who have professed faith in Christ, who are being pressured to go back under the old covenant. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, you've got a better covenant. It's better than Moses. It's better than, you have a better sacrifice, a better reward, everything. The key word for Hebrews is better. Everything is better under the new covenant. It's used 9 times in Paul, 4 times in the Synoptic Gospels, 2 times in Acts, and once in Revelation. And the word, the Greek word, diatheke, has more the connotation, instead of covenant, of more of last will and testament. And that's the sense, but it was the best Greek word to be used to bring across the idea of a covenant, even though it doesn't quite match it exactly in the Old Testament. There's some similarities between the Hebrew understanding of covenant and the Greek word that's used for covenant, in the sense that a last will and testament is a declaration of a person's own will. It doesn't depend upon somebody else's will. It's a declaration of that person's will, their intent, their objectives. And it also helps us see the grace of God. God doesn't have to dispose. He doesn't have to give what He wanted to, what He covenanted to give. It was simply all an aspect of His grace. His grace shows through. But there's some major differences too. In the last will and testament, the person making the will has to die in order for it to become operative, right? Well, God's never going to die. He's an eternal being. So that really doesn't fit in. And also in the Old Testament, the people making the covenant don't have to die in order for the covenant to be ratified, in order for it to be operative. In fact, a covenant was null and void if one of the parties in the covenant died. So in that way, it doesn't really match the Old Testament concept of covenant. And also, a last will and testament is subject to change until the death of the one who made the will. After they've died, it's irrevocable. It can't be changed. But up until the time of that person's death, it can be changed. Not so with an Old Testament covenant. Once it's made, once it's ratified, it's inviolable. It can't be changed. It's fixed. It's set. So there's a few differences in the New Testament understanding versus the Old Testament. Another aspect of covenants in the Old Testament that also carries over into the New Testament is that covenants often had signs attached to them. What's the sign of the Noahic covenant? A sign was typically a repeatable event, a memorial. Sign of the Noahic covenant was what? A rainbow. It repeats itself over and over. What's the sign of the Abrahamic covenant? Circumcision, a repeatable memorial. What's the sign of the Mosaic covenant to Moses? Well, I mean, Ten Commandments are just issued once, but the sign of the Mosaic covenant, just so you can write it down, Exodus 31, verse 13, tells us what the sign of the Mosaic covenant is. But as for you, again, verse 12, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, but as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. So the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath, was a sign of the Mosaic covenant. To violate the Sabbath was to violate the Mosaic covenant. It was a repeatable memorial. What's the sign of the new covenant? Communion. Communion. It's the Lord's Supper is the repeatable memorial, repeatable event, repeatable sign of the new covenant. The new covenant was ratified by Jesus Christ at the cross when He shed His blood. This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And the sign of the new covenant is the Lord's Supper that we partake of. So proper understanding of God's covenants is just absolutely essential. It's hard to stress how essential it is to understand the covenants, to have a proper understanding of the flow of redemptive history within the Bible and God's working out of history through the Bible. All history is an unfolding of God's covenants. It's essential to understand this, and quite frankly, it's probably one of the least taught things within the church today, is the understanding of redemptive history through the covenants. It's vital to understand it. And we see how vital it is because the Judaizers misunderstood the Abrahamic covenant. And this is what Paul is getting ready to educate them on. He's going to enlighten them. They just didn't get it. They didn't understand it. They thought the law was somehow a codicil attached to the Abrahamic covenant, that God amended His covenant with Abraham by adding the law to it. And therefore, in order to receive the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, you had to keep all these amended stipulations that God attached to it. Total misunderstanding of the Abrahamic covenant. So this is what Paul is getting ready to explain to him. And he begins by doing so from a human perspective. He says, brethren, again, just notice, he's becoming much more tender here. It's kind of in contrast to his harsh language that he's spoken up till now, where he's really been chastising him. But now he's appealing to him as brethren. Brethren. Now, it's almost like he's inviting him to come in. Let's reason through this. Let's think through this together. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Now, Paul here is going to argue from the lesser to the greater. And this is such a powerful way to argue, a powerful way to reason. Jesus did it in His teaching in Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 9 through 11. Jesus is teaching on prayer and the importance of prayer. And what does He do? He reasons from the lesser to the greater. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how will not the Father much more give good things to those who ask Him? You know, if your son asks you for a loaf of bread, you're not going to give him a stone. If he asks you for an egg, you're not going to give him a snake. So Jesus there is arguing from the lesser to the greater. You being evil know how to give good things to your children. How much more is God going to bless His children who ask and call on Him? Same thing in Malachi 1:6, where God is chastising the priests, the leadership of Israel, for their defective worship. And He tells them, you know, a son honors his father, right? A servant honors his master. And the priests are saying, well, yeah, sure, that's what the law says. That's axiomatic. It's self-evident. Of course the son should honor the father. The servant his master. And then God says, so where's my honor? Where is my honor, O priests who despise my name? So He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If you are honoring, if a son honors a father and a servant his master, how much more should you be honoring me, the God of the universe? So this is what Paul is doing here. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it was only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. In other words, just look at it from a human perspective. You make a covenant, you make a last will and testament, you make this agreement, just even from a human perspective. You can't add anything to that. You can't come along and add something to this contract in the middle of the contract without essentially nullifying the entire contract. So Paul is coming to him from a human perspective. You know, if a human last will and testament can't be altered, how much more irrevocable, unalterable, is God's promise to Abraham? It just can't be altered. There's no sense in which it can be. Who adds conditions to it? This is a real interesting word. When it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions. It's the only time this word is used in the Bible. And it's a big old long Greek word, epideotasomai. It just means add something to what has been ordained. It's only found in Christian writings, never in any secular Greek writings, but only Christian writings, and only here in the entire Bible. It's not even found in the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Bible. Only here in the entire Bible. Again, it means to add something to what has been ordained, to introduce something new into the equation. So Paul is saying, it can't be done. You can't add something new without changing the whole. If something is added to a covenant, then you have changed the covenant. It doesn't matter how you add it or subtract from it. If you change it in any way, you've changed the covenant. And you've added an additional stipulation that must be met before the promises of the covenant can be fulfilled. And this is exactly what the Judaizers were doing. They taught that God added the law to the Abrahamic covenant, that it was a codicil to it. He amended it, brought it in order to be in Abraham you have to be circumcised. In order to be saved, you have to keep the law. And that's exactly what legalists do today. Do they not add all sorts of religious rituals? You have to be baptized if you want to be saved. I grew up in the Lutheran Church, and that is exactly what they taught. Baptism does now save you. Baptism was a saving event. It was what saved you. You've just added a work. You've made baptism a work. Any type of religious ritual, adding any type of man-made rules or adherence to some type of cultural taboos in order to be saved is pure legalism. Pure legalism. Debbie and I were listening to some tapes not too long ago, and they were interesting about a family who their father was a traveling evangelist, and they were just on the road constantly. But you could see the cultural fundamentalism coming through, the legalism coming through. One of the big things in this family was that they memorized Scripture. And the children in the family, one of them had memorized the entire New Testament. All of them knew books of the Bible from memory. And he took great pride in this. Really took a lot of pride in it, you could tell. But in the telling of the story, they were talking about going to a beach, or no, it was to a nightclub somewhere they were invited, or it was a dinner theater, where they were invited to go give the gospel. And of course, there were people in there drinking and smoking. And the fellow in the story equated drinking and smoking with stealing. This is what we expect of unbelievers, he said, that they steal and they drink and they smoke. How can you equate drinking and smoking with stealing? You know, show me in the Bible where it says, thou shalt not smoke, thou shalt not drink. You know, yes, we're not to drink in excess. The Bible condemns drunkenness, but not drinking per se. So it's just this attempt to externalize sanctification, externalize the Christian life. And it's not that our sanctification and justification and salvation don't manifest themselves in external changes. They do. Absolutely. They change your life, but they change it from the inside out, not the outside in. And so many people want to impose rules, restrictions, man-made rules, restrictions from the outside, and say, okay, if you live up to these, you're good. And that is externalizing Christianity. That is externalizing sanctification. It is spiritually toxic to do that and to tell people that. No, it's not bad to memorize Scripture. Scripture is wonderful. We should memorize Scripture. Thy word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's wonderful to memorize Scripture. We need to do that, but not to wear it on your sleeve as a badge of spirituality that makes you superior to other Christians who do not memorize it as well. That's the problem. That's when it becomes legalistic, is when it becomes a badge of spirituality. That it somehow sets you apart as more spiritual than somebody who hasn't memorized the entire New Testament. The Pharisees had memorized the first five books in the Bible. They knew it inside and out. But they were hypocrites. What did Jesus say to them? Woe to you! How can you escape the condemnation of hell? So again, unbelievers can do all the external stuff. All the external stuff. That is no measure. It has to begin from within, from the heart. But this is what legalists do. They add works to grace, add works to faith. And this is what Paul is just showing the Galatians here now. He's showing them that even from a human perspective, once a covenant is made, it can't be changed. It can't be added to, and it can't be changed. So Paul says, once it is ratified, it is unalterable. You can't introduce something new into the equation. The word ratified, kurao, it's only used two times in the New Testament. And it means, used here, and once in the book of Acts. But it means, or rather in 1 Corinthians 2, where Paul is, in, or sorry, 2 Corinthians 2, where Paul is instructing the church there to affirm their love for the brother who has repented and come back into the fold, to validate, to affirm. And it simply means to show to be real, to validate. But what's interesting about this word here is the tense that Paul uses. Once it has been ratified, it's in the perfect tense. Perfect tense indicates an action that took place in the past with the results of that action that continue right up to the present. In other words, once something is ratified in the past, that ratification, the results of that ratification, continue right up to the present time. It can't be changed, can't be altered, can't in any way be made any different than when it was ratified, because it has continuing durative value, remains the same. It's unchangeable, unalterable, and it's in the passive voice. Once it has been ratified, a covenant doesn't ratify itself. Somebody must ratify it. And so the covenant was ratified either by God or by whoever made the covenant. It's ratified. And it was done in the past with results that continue right up to the present. Now, when was the Abrahamic covenant ratified? This is what Paul was getting to. See, in Genesis chapter 15, when God appears to Abraham, remember, he gives him the covenant in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. But in Genesis 15, the covenant is ratified. Verse 17 of Genesis 15, and it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. What pieces? The pieces that God had commanded Abraham, the animals that He commanded Abraham to cut apart. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. So that was when the Abrahamic covenant was ratified. It was ratified in Genesis 15. And where was Abraham? Verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. So who passed between the pieces? God. Abraham played no part in the making of this covenant. He was asleep. He didn't pass between the pieces. So it is a unilateral covenant. God Himself passed through it. Passed through the covenant. Or passed through the pieces. Making the covenant a unilateral covenant. In Hebrews chapter 6, the writer of Hebrews refers to this. Verse 13, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. So how did God swear by himself? He passed through the pieces. He made the covenant with Abraham. It was totally unilateral, ratified by God. Only by God. So the ratification came before the circumcision. The covenant came, was given, the promises were given in Genesis 12. They were ratified in Genesis 15. The sign of the covenant was given in Genesis 17. So the promises were made and ratified long before the sign of circumcision was given, long before the law was given. It is unalterable. You can't add anything to it. Now, there's two ways you can make a contract invalid. You can annul it outright, just rip it up, go to court, have it annulled. This is no longer a valid contract. Or you can impose new conditions that are opposed to the original spirit and purpose of the contract. You can do this positively, that is, by adding more stipulations that weren't part of the original contract, or you can do it negatively, that is, by taking away some of the incentives in the contract. Either way, you make the fulfilling of the contract impossible. You can't do it. You can't live up to your end because the original terms have now changed. And it can't happen. It can't be done. But adding conditions to salvation by grace through faith effectively annuls the entire covenant that God made with Abraham. Self-effort annuls faith. Faith annuls self-effort. They are mutually exclusive. They cannot go together. They cannot coexist. Any synergistic form of the doctrine of salvation is a doctrine that annuls salvation by faith. When you mix human effort with grace, you annul grace. You annul faith. They can't coexist. So the first thing Paul tells us about the association of the promise of the covenant with the law is that the covenant is unalterable, irrevocable, can't be changed. And then secondly, he tells us that it's perpetual. The promises are perpetual. They're eternal. Verse 16 is somewhat of a parenthetical verse, a parenthesis within Paul's argument. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. In other words, Paul is going back to the promises spoken to Abraham. The promises were spoken to Abraham to his seed. Now, Paul is not limiting the scope of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant just to Jesus Christ. No, the promises were given to Abraham and to all his descendants that they would inherit, be inheritors of the promises. In Abraham, all your descendants will be blessed. What Paul is talking about here is that the promises, these promises that were given to Abraham, they were not fulfilled before the giving of the law. The promise for the land was not fulfilled before the giving of the law. The promise of a multitude, even though there was a multitude in Israel, that wasn't complete fulfillment of the promises. The promises for universal blessing were not fulfilled prior to the giving of the law. Therefore, they must have a future fulfillment. But what Paul is ultimately pointing to here is that the ultimate fulfillment of the promises that were given to Abraham, the ultimate fulfillment, found their fulfillment in an individual, in a person, in Jesus Christ. Therefore, they are effective forever. The stress is on seed instead of seeds, plural, because blessing comes through a single individual. This is the way it has always been. Always been. Go back to Genesis 3:15. The proto-evangelium, the first gospel. What did Jesus tell Eve? Or what did God tell Eve there? The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. It's always looked. The Jewish people, humankind, mankind in general, has always looked for the individual that would fulfill that first promise given to Eve. And in the thinking and the mindset of redemptive history, we see it unfolding through the book of Genesis. Cain is born, then Abel, Cain can't be the Redeemer because he becomes a murderer. He can't be the one. Abel's dead. Who's going to be the one? Seth is born. And Eve said, God has given me another man-child. Well, maybe he's the one. Maybe he's going to be the head crusher. Well, we go through all the genealogies of Adam, and you get to Lamech, the father of Noah. And Lamech names Noah and says, he will be the one to deliver us from all our toil which we have under the sun. Maybe he's the head crusher, the one that was promised. So all throughout redemptive history, it has always been seen, always looked for one individual that would be the fulfillment of that promise. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here. He's not negating the scope of the promises to the nation of Israel. He's just saying that the ultimate fulfillment to those promises find itself in an individual. And that individual is Jesus Christ. So, the promises were spoken to his seed. So then that fulfillment of that promise ultimately is Christ. And Paul just explains, what I'm saying is this. I like it when Paul explains what he means. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Nor is adding law to faith, adding law to the promise, essentially nullifies the promise. The word nullify there, katargeo, it just means to render inactive, to put out of use. So law and promise are incompatible. The law adds absolutely nothing, nothing to the covenant of promise. It can't add anything. It can't be tacked on as a codicil. Now what does Paul mean when he says the law which came 430 years later? Later than what? Well, later than the giving of the covenant. Well, now this has caused a lot of problem among a lot of biblical scholars because the time from the giving of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12 to when Jacob left to go to Egypt was 215 years. But the Bible tells us in Exodus 12:40, which is what Paul is referring to here, in Exodus 12:40 says that Israel was in Egypt 430 years. And Genesis 15:13 and Acts 7:6 just kind of rounds it off to 400 years. They will be servants in a foreign land for 400 years. Now, how do you reconcile this? How do you reconcile the fact that they were in one place the Bible tells us they were there 430 years, but there was 215 years between the giving of the covenant in Genesis 12 and actually going to Egypt? That makes a grand total of 645 years. What happened to those 215 years? Well, in an attempt to try to reconcile this, the numbers here, some have said that Paul was just misled by the Greek Bible. Paul was just not a very good Greek scholar, and he just didn't understand the Greek very well. Well, that's just, quite frankly, baloney. Paul was a Greek scholar par excellence. You know, he was a biblical scholar par excellence. There was nobody who could touch him in his knowledge and understanding of the Bible. And then there's who have tried to say that, well, they were only in Egypt really for 215 years, and then there was 215 years between the giving of the covenant and going to Egypt, and that adds up to 430 years. So they really weren't in Egypt 430. There was only 215. Well, that doesn't work either. Because in 215 years, you're not going to get the multitude of people that is described as leaving Egypt in the Exodus. It'll take a little longer than that. Plus, the Bible clearly tells us they were sojourners in the land of Egypt 430 years. Some have said that this is just an intentional understatement by Paul. In other words, wow, I thought it was 675 years, but it was 430 years? Well, if the covenant was made with Abraham 430 years before the giving of the law, and grace was operative up through those 400 years, then surely it was operative for another couple hundred years. So they're saying Paul is making an intentional understatement. But again, all of these just depreciate the authority and sufficiency and the inspiration and the integrity of Scripture. There's a better solution to the problem, and that Paul here is counting, beginning his reckoning of time, from when Jacob went into Egypt. Where God reaffirmed the covenant to Jacob. We see in Genesis 46. In the first four verses. So Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid. Go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes." Now, so many times in the Bible, when the Abrahamic covenant is referred to, it's referred to as being given, not just to Abraham, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They're lumped together as one unit almost, and that the covenant was with them. Joseph does this at the very end of Genesis, Genesis chapter 24. Or Genesis chapter 50, verse 24. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." So it was, Paul is beginning his reckoning of time from here, from when Jacob went into Egypt and God reaffirmed the covenant to Jacob. So it's 430 years from the confirmation of the covenant to Jacob to when the law is given at Mount Sinai. But even all this, that's just a matter of chronology. It has nothing to do with Paul's main point in the argument. His main point is not so much the chronology as what the chronology points to, that the original covenant is eternal. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God. It's eternal. It's inviolable. So the law that was given to Moses centuries later can't change the covenant. Abraham was living under the covenant by faith. Jacob lived under the covenant by faith. Isaac lived under the covenant by faith. All their descendants lived under the covenant by faith. They were heirs of the promise of the covenant by faith for 430 years. And then the law comes? And now everything's changed? Paul says, "I don't think so. Can't happen. It's eternal." Blessings came to Abraham and his descendants through the promise, through faith in the promise. And they come to everyone else through faith in the ultimate fulfillment of those promises, Jesus Christ. So it's all through Christ, all through faith. There can't be an addition to the Abrahamic covenant because it is a unilateral covenant. It is an unconditional covenant. How can Moses come along and make a change to a unilateral, unconditional covenant that was given between God and Abraham? Moses wasn't even in the picture. Moses can't effect a change on the covenant that was made between God and Abraham. So this is what the Judaizers failed to see. They failed to see that the covenant that God gave with Moses was a totally separate covenant. It had nothing to do with the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant was a bilateral covenant. It was a conditional covenant. See this in Exodus 24. In Exodus 24, verses 1 through 11. "Then he," that is God, "said to Moses, 'Come up to come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near him, nor shall the people come with him. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. There's the bilateral covenant. We'll do them. We'll abide. There's the stipulations. We agree. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he rose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings, sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood, put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. That is the ratification of the Mosaic covenant. It was ratified as a separate covenant, but as a bilateral covenant, a conditional covenant. Verse 9 through 11, then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate and drank. Now why would God have stretched out his hand against them? What did he just tell them in verse 1? You shall worship at a distance. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near. Right away they disobeyed God. They went up with Moses. But God was gracious and he didn't strike them down. But that is the ratification. It's a separate covenant. It wasn't meant to be added into the Abrahamic covenant. Ratified separately. Bilateral. Conditional covenant. So Paul is just saying you can't nullify the original covenant because it's two separate covenants. The one that came 430 years later has nothing to do with the original covenant. The Mosaic covenant was made with Israel, not with the church. The covenant that we have, that we are grafted into, is the covenant of promise. That's what Christians are grafted into. We become heirs of it, an inheritance. And it's based, thirdly, finally, the aspect of the promise with the law that Paul brings out is that it's based on grace. So he first told us it was irrevocable, unalterable. Then he told us it's eternal. And now it's based on grace. Verse 18. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Again, the word for there, for, because, it's explanatory. The final reason salvation can't be based on faith, or can't be based on works. You can't have merit plus faith. Works plus faith. They can't go together. It's an inheritance. An inheritance. If the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. What is an inheritance? It's freely bestowed. It's a gift. Nobody earns an inheritance. Nobody buys an inheritance. It's something that is freely dispensed and given by the giver, who does it of their own gracious desire to do so. It can't be earned and it can't be bought. Now this conditional statement here, if the inheritance is based on law, then it is no longer based on a promise. The then is implied. It's a conditional clause. It's a second-class conditional clause, which is a contrary-to-fact statement. If the inheritance is based on law, and it's not, then no longer based on a promise. Law and grace are mutually exclusive. They cannot go together. You can't have something, an inheritance based on law, and an inheritance based on a promise. One cannot be grace and another works. They are mutually exclusive. You can't do it. The law would see the inheritance as a right, as your due, something you deserve, something that God is obligated to do for you. This is behind the objection to the doctrine of election. I don't know how many conversations I've had with people who object to the doctrine of election, and you can take every argument out there, I don't care how sophisticated they are, every argument against the doctrine of election always boils down to one objection. That's not fair. That's the ultimate argument. That's not fair. It's not fair that God would choose some and not choose others. God has to give everybody an opportunity. Really? God has to? God is obligated to give everybody an opportunity to believe? Well, if God's obligated to give everybody an opportunity, then it's no longer grace. It's no longer grace at all. I ask people, what's the difference between you and your unsaved neighbor? Well, that causes them to think a minute. Wait a minute. Well, I guess it's because I believed and they didn't. So you're saved because of something you did, right? No, it's by grace. Grace is the only difference between you and your unsaved neighbor. So it's this legalistic mentality, this law that creeps in that says it's not fair. That objection reveals a legalistic mindset, a law-based mindset that we have to add merit to grace. Merit to grace. Law sees salvation as a right, as your due, something that God is obligated to do for everybody. Whereas the promise sees salvation as grace, unmerited, undeserved. If God chose to save just one person out of all mankind, that would be grace, period. Because it's totally undeserved, totally unmerited. Grace is necessary for salvation. Absolutely necessary. Paul gives the same argument. Turn over to Romans chapter 4. I want you to see this. Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. Well, Paul has just told us in Galatians, you can't do that. You can't nullify a covenant previously made. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. Now listen to this. For this reason it is by faith, that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, and not only to those who are the law, but also to those who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. It has to be by grace so the promise can be certain. Because if it's by law, no one can be justified by the law. It's a total uncertainty. Maybe I'm good enough, maybe I'm not good enough. How good do I have to be? What do I have to do to get in? There's no certainty in the law. There's a curse with the law. So grace is mandatory. It is necessary. It is indispensable for salvation in order that salvation can be certain. Because it is all 100% of God by grace, through faith, period. It is by means of a promise. And just to show this, Paul says, but God. Or if the inheritance is based on a law, it's no longer on a promise. But God. But God. Two of the greatest words in the Bible. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. What does he mean, granted it to him? Granted it. Kekaristai. The root is charizomai, which is a grace gift. That's what it means, a grace gift. Charis is the Greek word for grace. Charizomai is a grace gift. It's a gift. It was granted to Abraham. It was given as a grace gift to Abraham. It's given as a free gift of God's grace, not by some mutual agreement between Abraham and God, where Abraham lived up to his part and God did his part. It was a grace gift. Grace gift. Under law, God would be obligated to give salvation to all who merit it. But who can merit it? Nobody. Nobody. So it's impossible for anybody to be justified by the works of the law. Well, that's not fair. That's not fair that God would just give it as a grace gift to whom He chose and not anybody else. That's why it's grace. Because nobody deserves it. It was given as a grace gift. God has granted it. Again, here, so important. It's in the perfect tense. When did God grant it? In the past. He granted it in the past to Abraham. And that grace gift that He granted to Abraham in the past has continuing results right up to the time that Paul is writing this letter. It was given by grace. It's maintained by grace. And it's operative by grace right now. And it can't be changed by adding anything to it. No merit, no works, nothing. It was by grace in the past. It was by grace before the law. It was by grace after the law. And it's still by grace today. Always by grace. By faith. This is the only thing that brings certainty to salvation. If salvation is by grace through faith. Otherwise, it's an uncertainty. You never know, or you're constantly looking at your good works, saying, well, I must be saved because I do this. I adhere to these rules. I keep that. I'm a good person. I'm generous. I do all these other things, so I must be saved. It's a merit-based understanding of salvation, a merit-based assurance of salvation, instead of the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. 1 John chapter 3. So this is what Paul is getting at here. This is the death knell to the Judaizers. You misunderstand the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant is not a codicil to the Abrahamic. You can't change a covenant that's been ratified, not even in human terms. So, Galatians, why are you buying in to these Judaizers' teachings saying that you have to obey the law to be saved? You're adding to grace. You're adding works to grace. You can't do it. They're mutually exclusive. This is Paul's argument. And for us, this is the only certainty we can ever have of salvation. If it is by grace alone. Period. Not works, not merit, nothing. But purely by grace. 100%. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You that You put no burden on us. No stipulations on us where we had to get good enough to be saved. Where we had to meet certain rules and regulations in order for You to love us. For while we were yet sinners, You loved us and gave up Jesus Christ for us. Father, we just come to that We just must embrace that promise with faith. Faith in Your Word, in Your promises. Faith in the work of Jesus Christ, that He became the curse for us. That we're no longer under the curse of the law, but under the promise, the blessings of the promise, which come by grace, through faith. Father, we just pray that we never lose sight of that. And we never cease to live in the light of the awesomeness, the magnificence of grace by faith. And that our response to that, our response would be pure love. Obedience born out of love for You and for the work that You have done in our life. Not in any attempt to earn merit, because then we start adding works and we depreciate and we insult the gift of grace. Father, we just pray that all that we do for You is born out of a desire to honor and glorify and please You, all because of what You did for us. And Father, we look to You because we know that we cannot do this on our own. Again, it is by Your grace. It's by Your grace through the indwelling of Your Holy Spirit. And we pray this, Lord, that we would walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. We ask this in Jesus' name.